Man, if you got a Bible with you, open it up to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. We're actually going to jump in chapter 1, verse 17. While you're getting there, I just do a little bit of recap for last week, just to freshen your mind, or if you weren't here, to bring you up to speed. So we've been going through the book of Jonah, and what happens in chapter 1 is the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah doesn't like the word of the Lord, which is to go in and preach repentance to the Ninevites. And so Jonah goes the other way. And we keyed in on the fact that this is really the heart of sin, that we hear the word of God and we do the opposite. And that's the problem that we all have. And again, what we kind of worked our way around to was the answer for that problem is Jesus. So Jonah, in the text, he hears the word of the Lord, he goes the other way, and God says, no, that's not going to happen. And so God hurls a storm against the boat that Jonah's on. And Jonah, the guy who is running from telling pagan people about God, ends up telling these pagan sailors about God. And so he tells them eventually as they go, what do we need to do to calm this storm? And he says, well, you've got to throw me overboard into the sea. And so they throw him overboard into the sea. The waves calm down. The sailors are left standing there, and they've had an experience, an encounter with a very, very real God. And so what we keyed in on out of that is the fact that we need to have both that type of awe-inspiring encounter. Oftentimes we are missing that in our Christianity, where we'll have a head knowledge, but we won't have an encounter with a God who is bigger than what we can wrap our minds around. So we need to have that encounter. But then what we said is, at the same time, and we contrasted that with Israel, the audience of this book who would have been reading the book, we need to have those encounters, but we also need to have good, solid head knowledge. Doctrine and theology are important. And what happens is, in Christian circles, is we oftentimes pit those two things against each other, right? We pit experience and encounter against theology and doctrine. And if you read the scriptures and if you walk through a Christian life, what you're going to begin to see is we need both and. There is no animosity between those things. If there is, we're getting it wrong. Okay, and so that's what we keyed in on, and that brings us up to Jonah being eaten by a fish. And so we're going to pick up chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and for 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves, your billows, they passed over me. And then I said, God, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope with steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. All right, there's a few things that I want us to draw out from this fish event, is what we could kind of call it, as well as Jonah's prayer. The first thing is this. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see a consistent emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Okay, so what we have a tendency to do in Western thought is we've walked down the train of enlightenment over the past few hundred years, and so we kind of try to explain things by natural means, right? So you look at a storm, you go, okay, well, this is the result of, you know, all these things happening. I don't know. I didn't pay attention in the science class where we were taught that thing, if I even attended. Go to school, though. Don't be like me, okay? And then you get like the waves. I was there for that class. I remember the diagram in grade 8 where it's showing you, you know, the waves don't actually move. There's just kind of this thing going on, and they've got the whole picture in your grade 8 science textbook, and you go, okay, this is a result of the moon and the gravitational pull. Like, we like to be able to explain things by natural means, right? In this, and so if we're Jonah, we're like, well, did God send the storm, or did the storm just kind of... The text is very clear. God hurled a storm, right? God appoints a fish. And so the book is pointing out that God is sovereign over these things. God is sovereign over nature, and he's aggressive in bringing about his purposes. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, God is a gentleman, right? In Jonah's case, God is a terror, right? Like, God's just sitting there, you're going to run? Okay, here's a storm that is terrifying enough that a bunch of sailors are going to throw you off of a boat to calm the sea down. You think that's over? You're in the water? You think the waves are scary? Here comes a fish big enough to eat you. Like, stop and think about that for a minute. Like, depending on the size of fish, different people have a different kind of, you know, feeling towards fish. Small fish don't bug me. I remember on our honeymoon, and don't worry, this illustration is PG. On our honeymoon, Caitlin and I were scuba diving, or snorkeling, sorry, and we're kind of just swimming, and we're off the east coast of Mexico in the Mayan Riviera. And I remember I've got, you know, these goggles on, and I'm just kind of snorkeling away, and Caitlin's there, and see these fish. And one of them was, I don't know, all of 18 inches long, something like that. I don't know what it was, but it's, you know, this cool fish. I'm like, oh, that's a cool looking fish. And in the middle of that thought, all of a sudden I was drowning because my wife had jumped on my back when she had seen this fish, right? So I'm okay with medium-sized fish. When you get up to about 6 feet, hard pass, all right? We used to live in Wisconsin for a short time, but in Wisconsin they have these fish called muskies. And muskies, you can Google it. It's like a northern pike on steroids. They're terrifying. Right, so anything 60 or bigger, I'm just out, right? Like, it's a hard pass for me. When I think about a fish big enough to swallow me, right? Like, we just kind of read this, we're like, oh, a fish ate Jonah. We've heard it so much. Think about this. Man, this is terrifying, being swallowed by a fish and surviving. Like, what's Jonah thinking when he's in there? He's like, I should probably be dead, but I'm in a fish. Right, so you've got this supernatural event where God is just pursuing Jonah. And I say to you, sometimes we're doing a little bit of what we call exemplary exegesis, where we insert ourselves into the story, and you can argue whether that's proper or not, and nobody cares. I know, I'm a nerd, I'm sorry. But, you know, sometimes God needs to send a raging storm followed by a giant fish to get through our hard heads when we're running from his purposes. I think it's interesting because when you look at what happens to Jonah and you look at the circumstances he finds himself in, where he's surrounded by these waves, he's being eaten by these fish, and yet God is the one who's behind it. I think it's a note to Western Christians that not every wicked thing that happens to you is an attack from Satan. Right? Sometimes God may be trying to get your attention. And that's not to say, man, every time something goes bad in your life, God's behind it. You got to have wisdom and discernment. Second thing I want to draw out from the fish event is this. Good Sunday school point. Jesus. Right? Jonah is going to spend 3 days in the depths and then be delivered as a means of salvation for a pagan people. Does that sound familiar? God, in his sovereignty, through Jonah, is painting a historical picture of a better prophet who will spend 3 days in death and then conquer it and be delivered to bring a message of repentance and salvation to a pagan people. The message we need to hear from Jesus is the same message that the Ninevites needed to hear from Jonah. What was Jonah's message? Repent. God is against you. For us, the message, repent. If you're in living in sin, ignoring the word of God, right? If we go back to the start, that's the heart of sin, is to hear the word of God and to do the opposite. The message is repent. If you turn from sin towards Jesus, you will be saved from the disaster God is planning for you. I know we have trouble with that. But listen to me. God is going to deal with your sin. It is the highest crime that you can commit is to look at the God of the universe, the God who these sailors stood before in the midst of this storm and are going, man, he's bigger than anything we can wrap our minds around. We've set ourselves up and we're like, no, I don't have to listen to that guy. And he's calling us constantly to repent and to listen to his words, because God is going to, listen to me, friend, God is going to deal with your sin. The good news is that he will either deal with it between you and him, or Jesus will step into your place. See, God deals with sin fully in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Everything that you and I deserve for standing and saying, I don't have to listen to God, I don't have to hear his word, everything that we deserve for that act of rebellion, for that act of treason, for that highest crime that we could commit, everything we deserve has been put on Jesus. God deals with your sin in Jesus. The sad thing is, a lot of times we stand there and we're like, I can handle it. No, you can't. You need Jesus. We come to Jonah's prayer. I'm going to be honest with you. There are a lot of prayers or like songs of praise in the scriptures. The entire book of Psalms is pretty much like that. Man, I have a tendency to kind of just skim these things. It's not a good habit. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know what it is. Like, some people love the book of Psalms. I'm like, man, this is really like emotional. I don't know, right? And so we're not going to do that this morning. We're actually going to dig into this. And as we dig into this, we're going to draw a few things out from this prayer that Jonah prays. First is this. Jonah's prayer again reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Listen, the book of Jonah really wants us to get this. So I really want us to get this. Okay, who threw Jonah overboard? The sailors, right? Who does Jonah credit with throwing him overboard? You, O God, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Jonah gets that behind the sailors' action, God's sovereignty is at work. This is just like Joseph. You read in the book of Genesis, the account of Joseph, his brothers throw him into slavery. They're like, hey, let's kill him. Ah, better idea. Let's throw him into slavery. And so they sell him, goes into Egypt, ends up in prison after being wrongfully accused of crime. After a long time, God all of a sudden brings Joseph, and this is, you know, Cole's note of the story, to a place where he is second in command in the nation of Egypt. His brothers show up, and Joseph reveals himself to them. They're like, oh boy, this is awkward and really bad for us. And Joseph's response is, hey, don't worry. What you had planned for evil, God intended for good. You see, Jonah in the book of Jonah is constantly pointing out the sovereignty of God. Jonah's drowning and he prays and he's like, man, your waves, oh God. Your billows passed over me. Right? He's not thinking in that grade 8 textbook diagram. God is sovereign over everything that happens. And man, I just don't know, honestly, in my own life, and maybe you're different, how often I look at circumstances in my life, I'm like, God, you're sovereign over that. Like, man, if I'm drowning because I've been thrown overboard and there's a fish coming, I'm like, what are you doing? Imagine being in that position. But then we can translate that, because that's extreme, right? But you translate that and go, man, it's tough to make ends meet this month. God, they're your finances. And maybe you're sitting there going, man, my kids are making me go gray. I did that to my dad, young age. You sit there, you like, man, my kids. How often went, God, they're yours before they're mine. You stand in the face of a terminal illness. How often, like, God, what are you doing? Instead of saying, God, it's yours. And I don't mean that to say that God's some sort of sadistic God who wants to just make you suffer. What I'm saying is everything that exists, exists under his authority. Everything that exists, exists under his authority. God, they're your waves. God, they're your billows. So Jonah is calling us to recognize the sovereignty of God in all things. In all things. Jonah keeps this prayer going, and there are a couple things that Jonah says, God, these things come from you alone. The first is salvation. Right? Jonah recognizes, he says, I have been plucked out of the prison of death. I wonder how often do we view God saving us that way? Our gospel presentations where we explain the gospel to people oftentimes are much more like, I mean, you're doing God some kind of favor by, you know, paying tribute to him. God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a little bit different than you are in the clutches of death. You need to be rescued. That's the type of gospel we see in the scriptures. And the only hope we have in the midst of needing rescue is Jesus. This is where I plead with you to look to him. It's where I plead to you, call out to him. This is the picture, man. You are Jonah, you are singing. You need a lifeline. The lifeline is Jesus. As a pastor and as somebody who likes to reason through things and try and convince people of things, I just have to recognize this more. I wish I could convince some of you of this. God's got to do something in your heart. And listen to me. Some of you have been sitting here for years listening to the word of God preach, and somehow your heart's still callous. And you need to reach out and grab hold of Jesus in a way that is desperate. In a way that recognizes that outside of him, you are in the clutches of death. Jonah says salvation alone comes from Jesus and steadfast love. The way that Jonah fleshes this out is interesting. He calls out idol worship, and what you'll see happen in the Old Testament especially is a number of the prophets will call out idol worship. The reason they do this is because the nations around Israel are all polytheistic. What that means is they believe in many gods. So they've got tons of different idols that represent these different gods: a god of the sea, a god of the mountains, a god of crops, a god of fertility, a god of war. You name it, you think of it, there's a god of that. Okay, and I love, you know, Isaiah, the prophet, will say, how can you guys follow this? Like, reason this through, think this through. You go out, you cut down a log, You bring the log home, you cut it in half, and out of half of it, you make this idol, and you take the other half, and you go over and you cook a meal on it. He's going, have you thought this through? And so we see that the prophets have no problem calling out this kind of polytheism, this idol worship. And Jonah points out that anybody who commits themselves to an idol is forsaking the hope of steadfast love. There's a couple things that I want to draw out from this. Right? First is this. The only worldview that offers you committed, steadfast, rock-solid love is the Judeo-Christian worldview. Listen to me. Atheism cannot offer it. Why? Because everything's chance. Everything's survival of the fittest. And survival of the fittest doesn't generally end in any form of love. Outside of maybe siblings, right? You grow up, it's kind of survival of the fittest, and then you end up caring about each other as you grow up. Islam cannot offer steadfast love. Allah does not love humanity. Hinduism can't offer it. There's too many gods. How can you please them all? They're not even concerned with you. You just have to appease them. Buddhism can't offer it. It's just concerned essentially with non-existence. The only opportunity for humanity to experience steadfast love is found in the Judeo-Christian God. The God who so loves the world that he would give his only son to reconcile us to himself. For some of you here this morning, one of your biggest problems is you're so desperate for a rock solid love, but you are looking everywhere but the place you're actually going to find it. That could be people who are Christians. How often do we commit our lives to Jesus and then we spend years looking to other things to satisfy us? And listen to me, you might find glimmers. You might find pictures of God's steadfast love in many different things. It's what we call the common grace of God, that for both those who he has redeemed and for those he is not, we all live under his common grace. Right, so there are certain things that are going to be experiences in common where you're going to see pictures of the love of God. Maybe not perfectly, but you're going to see them. Things like marriage, things like friendship, things like family. But man, I've got news for you. If you are looking for the whole picture, the thing those things are pointing to, and a husband or a wife, boyfriend or girlfriend is not going to give it to you. They will let you down. Kids can't give it to you. And some people spend their entire lives investing in their kids. It's a great thing to do, but if you're looking for the steadfast love of God from your children, you're idolizing them and you're putting a weight on them they were never meant to bear. Some of us, when relationships fall apart, we start looking to material things. Man, if I could just have a better job, then maybe I would experience that kind of steadfast love. Man, I hate to break it to you. The corporate world doesn't offer it. When you begin to tie all of this together, you see we have this desperate need for a steadfast love, and yet we have this issue where we hear the word of God and we turn from it, and so we're forsaking that steadfast love that God's offering. And the answer that God is giving is the hope that he gives, not anything else. It's a steadfast, never failing, never waning love. And it's showed to you in the cross of Christ, which is exactly what Old Testament books like Jonah are looking to. And the prophet that Jonah never could be, Jesus is. The priest, that the priesthood that was attached to the Mosaic covenant, they can never be what Jesus is as a priest. All of these things are looking to Jesus. And this morning, Jesus is offering you a covenant that will give you steadfast love. I want to, just for a minute, I want to talk to the dudes. Because we tend to be a little bit slower at picking things up than ladies are. You can't quote me on that. When we hear terms like steadfast love, a lot of times for guys, we're thinking of things like, man, that sounds maybe a little bit like a romance novel, and I don't read those unless no one's looking, right? I think sometimes we have the wrong, especially as men, we have the wrong picture of Jesus. Okay, so just stick with me here. Jesus was a carpenter who hung out with fishermen. All right, a lot of things have changed over 2,000 years. I'm pretty sure fishermen are not one of them. Okay, so if your picture of Jesus is not someone who the guys from, whatever those fishing shows are, Deadliest Catch, would follow, you might be missing something. And I don't mean that to say that, you know, Jesus was just this manly man who was only a manly man. What I'm saying is, as the perfect person, Jesus appeals not only to fishermen, but to prostitutes, not only to businessmen, but to stay-at-home moms. And so, for the guys that are here, and I just feel like we need to clear this up. If your picture of Jesus is not someone who you can respect, is not someone who you say, I could follow this guy. I could actually give my life up for this guy because, man, he's got it. You see, the type of steadfast love that kind of guy is offering you, it applies to you. It's not a romance novel. And again, I'm not saying that to write off anything else. As the perfect human, Jesus should appeal to us across the board. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your sovereignty. Lord, I thank you that in the midst of us setting ourselves up against you by hearing your word and doing the opposite, God, that you pursue us. And God, I pray that you would just open our hearts this morning to respond to that pursuit and say, okay, God, I need that steadfast love. I need that steadfast love. And God, would you just, through the work of your Spirit, illuminate what that looks like to us, I pray.